The following podcast was recorded at the Presbyterian Church in Burlington on August 2nd, 2015.
Please join me in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth, may the meditations of each and every one of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. We can't dress up Jacob or Jacob's family life. His very name, Jacob, means the supplanter or the deceiver. As the Bible tells the story, even in the womb, he was scheming to get a better deal than his brother Isaac, who was in the womb with him. And Jacob's life was characterized by deep-seated family hostilities. The context of today's story is that Jacob is getting ready to cross the river to see his brother Esau, who he had done wrong to a number of times. Jacob, brave soul that he is, sends the women and children ahead first because he heard that Esau had a pretty tough army, and Jacob wasn't sure that they would have any kind of mercy on him. So his family life was absolutely 100% dysfunctional. His parents, Isaac and Rebekah, played favorites, so he and his brother grew up really contesting with one another, and in some respects, there was some hatred between them. Jacob, of course, swindled Esau out of his family birthright. Jacob and his mother, Rebekah, lied to steal the family blessing from a blind and dying Isaac. And when Esau threatened to murder Jacob, Jacob fled to his uncle Laban's place, only to create more family soap opera. Jacob married his cousins, Rachel and Leah, and eventually fathered 13 children with them and their two slaves, Zilpah and Bilhah. Biblical marriage, don't you know? In the lesson today, a very materially prosperous Jacob is preparing to encounter his brother after 20 years, and so he's not sure. He sends the women and children ahead. He divides his family, slaves, animals, and belongings into two groups and sends them ahead of him, hoping, being who he was, that if one group was slaughtered, maybe the other group would survive. But the bottom line is, it was all about who? Him. It was all about Jacob. And so Jacob prays. He prays what seems to be an honest and a fervent prayer. O God of my father, Abraham, God of my father, Isaac, O Lord who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness that you have shown your servant. There's a rare occasion of Jacob speaking the truth. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two great companies. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and the mothers and the children. But, O God, you have said, I will make you prosper and make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. A fervent prayer by Jacob. But is he really trying to work God? Is he really trying to pull one over on God? The odds are high. And then in the long night before he crosses the river to face Esau, he wrestles, struggles with what the Bible calls a man, but we know and Jacob knows that, in fact, this is God. And Jacob wrestles all night, a true dark night of the soul, filled with sleeplessness and struggle. Now the Hebrew word vayayaviek, translated to wrestle, also had at its root to embrace. If you think about it, wrestling is a very intimate thing, because what are you doing? You're wrapping your arms around someone, you're trying to pin them, you're trying to put them down on the floor and keep them down on the floor or on the ground. It's a very intimate kind of thing. You're grabbing all kinds of body parts in an attempt to win. And even God strikes Jacob on the hip bone. You don't wrestle at a distance. You wrestle up close and personal. You embrace the one you are wrestling, even as you're trying to pin that person and win the victory. Now, the Catholic nun Joan Chittister uses the Jacob story to describe what she calls a spirituality of struggle. And this is very much based on her own experience growing up, choosing to enter the religious life, to enter the Catholic orders, to become a nun. And she says that to be a Christian is not to avoid struggle. Christians aren't put on earth to avoid struggle. In fact, we should be more likely than any other people to acknowledge the push and the pull of life, the temptations that haunt us, the failures of nerve, the failures of commitment, the sins of commission, and the sins of omission. We should be attuned, more so than anybody else, to who we are and how we have wronged God, our neighbors, and those closest to us. And so Joan Chittister identifies 8 elements of the human struggle that she says we all face at one time or another. Change, isolation, darkness, fear, powerlessness, vulnerability, exhaustion, and scarring. As the Apostle Paul himself said, we are harassed at every turn, conflicts without, fears within. But God doesn't leave us there, because in each human struggle, there's a corresponding divine gift. There's a divine gift. What did Jacob receive as a result of his wrestling? What was the gift? The blessing. He receives the blessing. So a whole night of struggle, but he receives a gift. And Sister Joan tells us that in every human struggle, there's a corresponding divine gift available to us. Conversion, independence, faith, courage, surrender, limitations, endurance, and transformation. She says, Jacob does what all of us must do if in the end we too are to become true. He confronts in himself the things that are wounding him, admits his limitations, accepts his situation, he rejoins the world, and he moves on. Now, there's a great temptation to avoid the struggle, isn't there? To paraphrase a quote from the Presbyterian poet Kathleen Norris, she writes, is there someone out there who only thinks of good things in the middle of the night? Who never lies awake regretting the selfish, even unforgivable things that he or she has done? Maybe some people can tell themselves that they are really okay all the time. Maybe there are folks who are truly so comfortable with themselves that they can't imagine the wretchedness of wrestling with God in a sleepless night. But, Sister Joan says, anyone who hasn't experienced that kind of wretchedness, exile, wandering, loss, misery, probably has only a superficial grasp of what it means to be human. But it's only as we wrestle, as we intimately embrace God and God intimately embraces us, it's only in doing that that we truly open ourselves to God's blessing, to what God truly, honestly, deeply, passionately wants to give to us. At the end of the night, as Jacob held on tight, he asked for a blessing, and he received it. And he not only received the blessings, but he received a new name, Israel. And the meaning of the name Israel is, does anybody know what the name Israel means? It's he who has striven with God. He who has wrestled, those who have wrestled with God. He gets the new name. No longer Jacob, he becomes Israel. But don't you know there's still a whole lot of Jacob in Israel, isn't there? You can change the name, but it takes some time to truly change the character. So, there's the blessing for Israel, those who have wrestled with God. And one way that blessing is shown is in the New Testament lesson today, which comes after the story of Jesus in John. It comes after the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. What's special about the feeding of the 5,000 when it comes to the gospel stories? What's special about that story? Anybody know? It's the only miracle story of Jesus that appears in all four Gospels. So what does that tell us? This is important stuff, right? This is critical stuff. This is foundational. This is basic to who Jesus is and to what Jesus does. Jesus feeds people. Not only does he feed people, he enables his disciples to feed the people. And is he feeding just people from Israel? I mean, it said there were 5,000. You think maybe a couple of Samaritans sneaked in? Maybe there are some visiting Egyptians came over. Did Jesus ask for ID before people could have their bread and their fish? Of course not. Jesus gave it to them unconditionally. No strings attached. Unconditionally, as a sign of his unconditional love. So did Jesus just give them food, or did he give them much more? He gave them a whole lot more. In fact, so much more that he's pursued across the Sea of Galilee by those who really want to understand just what exactly happened. What's this bread of heaven that he's talking about? How's it different? You know, remember our people who came before us, our forebears, remember how the Hebrews ate bread in the wilderness and they got that from Moses. Well, it wasn't from Moses, Jesus said. It was from God. And the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives to the world. And by the way, that's me. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never be hungry. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Take a look at your bulletin quote for today. It's from a woman named Sarah Miles, who was a 100% secular person and religious skeptic. 100%. Never went to Sunday school, never was taught anything at home about faith or about religion. But somehow she found herself in a church one morning in San Francisco with a group gathered around the communion table, and she describes the feeling that came over her. She writes, "I still can't explain my first communion. It made no sense. I was in tears and physically unbalanced. I felt as if I had just stepped off a curb or been knocked over painlessly from behind. The disconnect between what I thought was happening, I was eating a piece of bread, what I heard someone else say was the body of Christ, a patently untrue or at best metaphorical statement, and what I knew was happening. God named Christ or Jesus was very real and in my mouth, utterly short-circuiting my ability to do anything but cry." She was overwhelmed, she was overcome by the bread of heaven. Overcome, she believes, by Jesus himself. We're all good church folks here, but I'll just ask you to look back and when was the last time communion brought you to tears? When was the last time what that ritual means really, really deeply touched your heart? When was it that in the midst of the ritual and the giving out of the elements and so on, when was it that you truly felt the presence of Jesus Christ and a presence so strong that you were led to cry? As her tears dried up over time, she learned how Christians had been divided by the meal that they shared. She writes, "The churches wrangled over Jesus' presence in the meal. Was God physically there in the meal or conjured up through the repetition of certain words? And they began to license and control the distribution of the elements central to the faith. Bread became stylized wafers, wine became grape juice, and church officials, much like the temple authorities that Jesus had ignored, the church officials imposed rules about who could and who could not receive communion." And just to set everybody at ease today, we practice open communion. This is not our table. It's not the Presbyterian table. It's the Lord's table. And all are invited to come and to partake. She goes on to say, instead of being God's freely given gift of reconciliation for everyone, which was the central point of Jesus sitting down with sinners, communion belonged to the religious authority, she writes. A sign of unconditional acceptance and forgiveness was doled out and rationed to insiders. What effect did that first communion have on Sarah's life? She established a food pantry at her church, in the sanctuary. There was a communion table. What do you do with the table? You put food on it. Rattled a few cages, but after 3 or 4 months, 800 people were coming through on Fridays. 800 people were coming through on Fridays. Now, some people in the church got a little bit upset because those people weren't always polite. They weren't always nice. They weren't necessarily the kind of people who normally would have been welcomed into that church. But who was the host at that pantry? It's Jesus. It's God. And you know who wound up being the largest single group of volunteers? It was the street people who came to get food. They stuck around. They knew how important this was to so many people and how important it was to them that they stuck around and they volunteered. Drunks, drug addicts, prostitutes, the kind of people Jesus hung out with, right? The kind of people Jesus hung out with. And they embraced this concept so much that they were faithful to their commitments. These are people who had a lot of trouble making any kind of commitment. But they were there every Friday to make sure the food was distributed. And ultimately, that food pantry, which started when one woman who had never received communion before took communion, and something powerful happened. That food pantry soon spawned 18 other food pantries in San Francisco. And this was during the recession. So you know there were a lot of customers for that food. All because Sarah powerfully felt the presence of Jesus, understood all the church language, but most important of all, understood what the Bible said about who Jesus ate with, who Jesus forgave, who Jesus was willing to be seen with. And she knew, and she lived out, that Jesus is the bread of life. Come to him, you'll never be hungry. Believe in him, you'll never thirst. Amen.
Today's sermon was delivered by Michael O'Brien, interim pastor. This podcast was produced by the Presbyterian Church in Burlington, 335 Cambridge Street, Burlington, Mass., and edited by James McNinch. If you can't visit us in person, then visit our website at www.burlingtonpres.org. This podcast is copyright 2015 and provided under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives License. That means you have permission to download and give away copies of this podcast.